To celebrate our 18th wedding anniversary, my wife and I decided that we would take a family vacation to the Wisconsin Dells. At the time, we were living in Pontiac, Illinois. 2 months earlier, I had resigned as the pastor of the Pontiac Bible Church. And so the purpose of the trip was twofold. First of all, to celebrate and have some family fun together, but also to put as much distance between us and the town of Pontiac. We just needed to get away for a weekend. So we piled all of our camping gear and suitcases in the back of our Dodge Caravan and headed for the Dells. And as I was pulling away from home, I thought to myself, this has been a very good vehicle. We had bought the van from my wife's folks, and my father-in-law had taken excellent care of it. He had assured me that all the scheduled maintenance had been done on it. The vehicle had seen close to 120,000 miles of the country, and the way that the engine was working and the car was running, I was sure that it could easily pass 200,000 plus. We had been all over the country in this van, and in all of our travels, we never had a breakdown, not even a flat tire. And so I thought to myself, boy, this has been a great vehicle. I wouldn't be afraid to take this van anywhere, for it has never let me down. Well, about 50 miles from Pontiac, speeding down the interstate at 65 miles per hour, the timing belt snapped, mangling the valves, breaking the crankshaft, cracking the block. And literally, the car ground to a halt. I managed to be able to pull to the side of the road, and I opened the hood, and I did what every man does at that point, stares at the engine. I can't exactly reveal what I was thinking at the time, only to say how profoundly disappointed I was that the van that had never broken down before had failed us when we needed it the most. And even after dropping a rebuilt engine into the van, it was a long time before we had renewed confidence in its reliability. Why? Because it had failed us in our time of need. You know, in our society, we value dependability. Dependability. Dependability in the products that we buy. Dependability in the people that surround us. You know, dependable people are in short supply and in high demand these days. It's very easy to find competent people. People who think that they know what they are doing or who can do the job, but it's harder to find those faithful ones who will actually show up and do the work. Dependable employees who can be counted on to show up for work on time, work a full 8 hours for 8 hours of pay, and do what is asked of them. They are a very rare commodity today. Employers would give their right arm and leg to be able to hire dependable people. You know, today our generation says that they value dependability, but we're afraid of the big C. And I'm not thinking of cancer, but I'm thinking of commitment. Commitment. Sociologists are referring to the present generation as the generation that wants to keep their options open, the non-joiner, the commitment-free generation. Where is the commitment, the loyalty, or the faithfulness? It's not there. Now, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit, which is a composite picture of the character of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God seeks to produce within us the character traits of Jesus Christ so that when people would look at us and when they would be around us, they would see Jesus in us. And Paul lists that fruit in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. Follow along as I read Galatians chapter 5 and 22 and 23, where Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such there is no law." Now, the first and foremost of all the fruits is love. Love. Love is described in Scripture as the bond of perfection. That is, it's the glue that holds all of the others' virtues together. And by love, we mean the giving of ourselves to God for the benefit of others. Out of love for God and submission to the Spirit of God, we give of ourselves to help others. That is biblical love. That's how we're to love one another. And we love because God first loved us, and our love is not to be merely words, but in actions. Flowing out of our love will be the next fruit, the fruit of joy. Joy. Unlike human happiness that is based on external positive circumstances in life, joy is an attitude of the heart based on spiritual realities. It is possible to be joyful even in trying and difficult times. It is that deep sense of well-being that we have when we know that all is well between us and the Lord. Even though we've never personally seen Christ, we love Him, and as a result, we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. We choose to be joyful. And we do so by being obedient to God's Word, submitting to God's will, petitioning the Father, and by serving in God's Word. All of these are sources of joy as the Spirit of God produces the fruit of joy in us. Last time that we were together in the study of Galatians, we considered the third in the trilogy, and that is peace, love, joy, and peace. Peace is tranquility of mind, an inner repose or quietness. And I said that the root of that word is the idea of having it all together. God is at peace. He has it all together. And we're to have peace. We discovered that it's impossible to know the peace of God until we have peace with God. And as sinners, we not only passively disobeyed God's commands, but we were also actively opposing God. We were His enemies. That's what the Bible says. But God provided a way for sinful man to be reconciled to God. And we discovered that the way was that He made Him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God the Father made Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. He made Him to be sin for us by taking upon Himself our sin. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gave His life. So that you and I can be reconciled to God, so that that broken relationship with God can be restored, and God offers to us salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, so that we can be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." When we're justified, that is to be declared right in God's sight as a result of our faith, we now have peace with God. And when we know the peace, have peace with God, we can then experience the peace of God, that tranquility of mind, again knowing that all is well between us and God. But like it is to experience the fruit of love and joy, so also the experience of peace is our choice. Jesus over and over again said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Be at peace." And we discovered last time that we can experience the peace of God by practicing the presence of God, by believing prayer, by proper positive thinking, and by practicing God's word. The Spirit of God desires to fill our hearts with a peace that defies human understanding. Now, in my years of knowing Betty Lou, I've observed all of the fruit of the Spirit in her. She indeed radiated love and joy and peace that stemmed from her relationship with Jesus Christ. But this morning, I want to skip over the next three fruit of the Spirit: long-suffering, kindness, and goodness. Now, don't worry, we're going to go back to those. But to consider one that I particularly observed in Betty Lou, and that is the fruit of faithfulness. The fruit of faithfulness. Now, in the ancient text, the Greek text, the New Testament is written in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew. In the ancient text, the word that it translated faithfulness in our English text is actually the word for faith, simple faith. The word faith can mean one of two things. It can be in the sense of an act or state of believing in someone or something, or it can be faithfulness, the state of being someone in whom complete confidence can be placed. Now, this dual meaning has led some scholars to believe that the fruit of faith is the divine gift of faith that enables a person to believe or to trust in God. And indeed, Paul talks a lot about faith in the book of Galatians. It is mentioned over 20 times in the book. He makes it plain that we are declared to be right with God on the basis of faith and not by the works of the law. He writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Now, he says the same thing three times in this one verse, that we are justified on the basis of our faith in Christ, not on the basis of the works that we do. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. There's no need in those days to be circumcised, no need to keep the Jewish religious holidays or the table food regulations. We're saved by God's grace through faith. In the words of Paul, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is a gift that we receive by faith in Christ. But you know, we're not only saved by faith, but we also live by faith. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, it's no longer I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not only saved by faith, we live by faith, and we also look to the future in faith. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. By faith. A truth throughout the Bible is this: the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. That is a truth throughout Scripture. And so the believing faith is produced in us by the Spirit of God. He opens our eyes so we can understand the Scriptures. He enables us to believe the gospel. He is the one that draws us to Christ. So it is possible that the word faith here refers to the divine gift of faith that enables a person to believe in Christ. But I have to say that in a list of virtues such as this, faith almost certainly means faithfulness. That is, that quality that renders a person trustworthy and reliable, dependable, somebody that you can count on, somebody who's loyal, steadfast, faithful. Now, like love, joy, and peace, faithfulness is grounded in the very nature of God himself. For our God is faithful. Our God is faithful. To the children of Israel, Moses said, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenants and mercies for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. Our God is a faithful God. As a result, he keeps his promises. You can count on him. Our God is faithful. Just ask Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet who grieved over the destruction of Judah as a nation. God's hand was heavy upon that nation because they had disobeyed his commandments, had worshipped other gods. Their future looked bleak and not much hope, as sure destruction was coming. And in the midst of a biblical sob story known as the Book of Lamentations, Jeremiah writes these words. He says, "Though the Lord's mercy, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because of his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." In the midst of human suffering, God proves to be faithful. Faithful. God is faithful in times of pressure and stresses, and when we face temptations of life. Paul writes, "No temptation has taken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." God faithfully provides a way out or a way through so that we can handle the pressures and stresses and temptations of life. God is also faithful in keeping and perfecting us, developing a Christ-like character in us. To the Thessalonians, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who has called you is faithful, who will also do it." And so God's faithful to finish what he started. God's a finisher. In fact, Paul could say, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is going to finish what he started. God is also faithful to forgive us of our sins. For John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is faithful. He's trustworthy. We can have complete confidence in him. Now, aren't you glad this morning for the faithfulness of God? Amen. You know, we have a God on whom we can depend to keep his word, to stand by us in times of trouble and trial, who can provide a way out of temptation, to forgive us when we fail him, and to keep and perfect us until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we can count on God is because God has to be true to himself. Listen to these words that biblical scholars believe were part of an early church liturgy and part of the faithful sayings, that is, words that we can count to be true. Paul writes, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." If we're faithless, that is, we fail God, we fail to trust in God in certain situations, live out our Christian commitments, if we fail God at those times, God is still committed to us. He is faithful. He remains faithful. And the reason he remains faithful is because he cannot deny himself. His commitment to you and I is not based on external things. It's not based on our commitment to him. It's not based on things external to him. But God's commitment is based solely on his nature, on who he is. He's fully committed to you and I because it's of his very nature to be faithful. And to do otherwise would mean that he would not be true to who he is. Now, how about you and I? What is the basis for our faithfulness, and in what specific areas does the Spirit of God desire for us to be faithful? I think it's important for us to understand, first of all, that our own commitments, our own loyalties, our own faithfulness is also not to be based on external circumstances and situations, but based on who we are in Christ. And the internal work of the Spirit of God in us, we develop within us deep-seated convictions based on God's word, deeply held beliefs that we're not going to compromise, whereby we are willing even to be faithful unto death if needs be. Just as love, joy, and peace do not depend upon favorable external circumstances, so does faithfulness. It is a fruit produced in us by the Spirit of God, who enables us to remain true to who we are in Christ and faithful to God. And through the ministry of the Spirit, we develop the conviction that we are going to obey God rather than man, that we're going to put God first in our lives, we're going to devote ourselves to Jesus Christ, and we develop within us certain deep-seated beliefs or principles by which we live that we will not compromise. Because we have that internal conviction of the Spirit, we will, if necessary, stand against the pull of this world. We will go against the current of what everybody else is doing and stand for our convictions because we're true to ourselves. That's the basis for faithfulness. The basis for faithfulness. Now, the Spirit of God is producing in us this fruit of faithfulness, and He would like to see evidence of it in two specific areas of life. The first is in our words, the decisiveness of our words. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 writes this. He says, "And in this confidence I intend to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, and to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea." Paul's original intention was to make two visits to the believers in Corinth. One on his way to the region of Macedonia, and then when he would come back through the second time, double back, he would return again to visit with them. But the problem is that Paul's plans changed. The second trip was canceled. And now you would think that anybody would understand that sometimes plans change. How many of us can make plans and they're unalterable? I plan my week, I plan my days, plan my weeks, and invariably something comes up and my plans change. Something I didn't anticipate that I had to do, and your plans change. And his plans change. And you would think people would understand. But not the believers at Corinth. Fueled by the poison of false teachers, they branded Paul as a promise breaker. A man who went back on his word, who did not do what he promised, and so they accused him of speaking out of both sides of his mouth, of vacillating back and forth in his decisions, one minute saying yes, yes, and the next breath saying no, no. And what they're saying, "Paul, you're not a man of your word. We can't trust you, and so we can't trust when you talk to us about the gospel. We can't trust you that you're telling us the truth, because you're not a man of your word." Now, Paul continues by defending himself against such false conclusions. He writes this, "Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For all the promises in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us." Paul's saying, "I'm not a fence sitter. My words are not yes to some people, maybe to others, no to still others. When I speak, I say what I mean. If I say yes, I mean yes. And if I say no, I mean no. I'm not going to use that word maybe because I refuse to wallow in this indecision. I mean what I say. Say what you mean and mean what you say." You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says this to those listening. He says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Let your yes be yes, your no, no, say what you mean and mean what you say. Be a man or woman of your word. You made a verbal commitment, keep it. You know, in making a verbal commitment, many people make verbal commitments to God. You know, they would say, "God, if you do this for me, I'll do this." You know, and they make kind of bargain with God, and they make verbal commitments. You know, making a verbal commitment to God, Solomon says this, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let your hearts utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. In other words, he's saying, don't make promises to God that you have no intentions of keeping. If you made a promise to God, you need to keep it. Be careful about the verbal commitments we make. If you say you're going to do something, you had better do it. Or have a very good reason why you couldn't keep your word. Now, in Paul's case, God changed his plans. He writes, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. Paul's second visit would have been painful for these Corinthians because of the sin that was within the church, and Paul would have had to deal with it. And so his coming would have caused them a lot of sorrow. So instead he wrote the letter that we call 2 Corinthians to them. Led by the Spirit of God, Paul's plans changed. And so if we make a verbal commitment, we need to follow through with what we said we would do unless we're providentially hindered. We're to say what we mean and mean what we say. Our yes should mean yes, and so that others can trust us. Can people trust what we say we will do? Can they trust us to follow through? Are we dependable? Are we men and women of our words apart from divine intervention and change? You know, so many promises people make today are like in the words of Mary Poppins. Pie crust promises, easily made, easily broken. You know, it's so easy for us to make a verbal commitment without thinking through the ramifications of what it means to keep those promises. Words are easy, actions are difficult, which leads to the next specific area of life where the Spirit of God seeks to produce faithfulness in us, and that is dependability in our work. Dependability in our work. There are two men in the Bible about which we know little, but both were known for their dependability in their work. The first is Tychicus. He is a first century postal worker because every time he's mentioned in Scripture, he's delivering one of Paul's letters to one of the churches. Listen to how Paul describes him. He says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. He was a faithful minister, faithful servant. The second is Epaphras, who was a first century messenger from the church of Colossae, and he was sent to minister to Paul, who was in prison at the time. And when Paul wrote the letter back to the church at Colossae, which Tychicus delivered, he included Epaphras' greetings and commendation. He writes this about him, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently with you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has great zeal for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Earlier, Paul says of him that they had learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, I've chosen these two because they're not preachers, they're not pastors as far as we know. They didn't lead churches. They were dedicated lay people. They were committed to Christ. But they were faithful ministers. Faithful ministers. These were not those that hogged the limelight. They were something that we all must strive to be, and that is a faithful servant. You know, God requires one thing of us in doing his work. It's not knowledge. Although knowledge is a good thing, especially knowledge of God's word, and I think that's important. It's not charisma or a winsome personality, although that may help in performing God's work. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it's required in a steward that one be found faithful. Faithful. That's what God's looking for. Faithfulness. A steward is a servant who's been given a responsibility or work to be performed for his master or his employer. He has a task. He has been tasked with a job to do. And what God values most is faithfulness. He values most people that follow through. People that do the work. People that just don't talk the talk, but they walk the talk. Stick-to-itiveness. Steadfastness. We are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, the Apostle Paul could say at the very end of his life, as he was awaiting the executioner, he could say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul finished well. He fought the good fight right up to the end. He finished the race that God had set him out for him to do. He completed the work God had given to him. He had kept the faith, did not waver in his beliefs, but was faithful to the end. He was faithful. I'm reminded of the fact that many begin well, but few finish well. There are many obstacles on this course of faithfully serving the Lord that seeks to get us off course and to drop us out of the race. Some people struggle with authority, not wanting someone else to tell them what to do or what not to do. But I'm reminded of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a perfect God and perfect man, did not live independently. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says of him that Jesus, that he was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus Christ came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father. He willingly placed himself under the authority of his Father in accomplishing the work that God had given him to do. And my friends, if we want to finish well, and we want to finish the course that God has given serving him, we must be willing to submit ourselves to the God-ordained authority over us. Some struggle with failure and having tried in the past, but falling short. May I say to you, if that's your case, try again. Try again. Moses tried to deliver the Israelites in his own strength and failed miserably, only to be called again 40 years later to lead Israel from Egypt. Now, it may mean that God wants you to try again at the same thing, or perhaps he wants you to try something different, but do not let failure detour you from finishing well. Some struggles with problems that a desire, well, I just don't want to get involved. After I see everything that else is going on, I see all the headaches and heartaches people have, I just want to sit back. I just don't want to be bothered with that. My friends, if you're involved with working with people, there are going to be headaches and heartaches. That's part of it. You keep going. Some feel that they've arrived and no longer need to work. In fact, many churches are like alumni clubs filled with people who once taught, once served, and once were involved, but who have now graduated to the world of sitting, soaking, and souring in the pew. My friends, we're not inducted into the alumni club until we check out of this life. Betty Lou is in the alumni club. We're not there yet. And I find nowhere in Scripture the idea of retirement from God's Word. My friends, if you're living and have a pulse, God has something for you to do. It may not be what you did in your younger years. It may be something totally different. The work may change, but God wants us to work right up until the day he takes us home. Be faithful. So let's not be quitters. Let's strive to be dependable in our work and faithful to do what God has given us to do. And while I've applied this mainly to church work, it applies to all of our work, because the Bible says that whatever we do, we're to do all to the glory of God. We should be the best employees our employer can employ. Faithful, dependable, someone they can count on to do the job. For in reality, we work not for man, but we work for the Lord. And let us all strive to one day hear these words from the lips of our Savior as he welcomes us into heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. One of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness or dependability. But faithfulness does not happen automatically. It's not something that is magical. But it demands commitment on our part over a period of time. over a long period of time. A commitment to be honest. To be honest with one another, to say what we mean and mean what we say. A commitment to be men and women of our words so that others can count on us when we say something, we're going to follow through and do it. It also demands a commitment to do the work that God has given us to do. And to do it day in and day out, week in and week out, year in and year out, no matter what problems we might encounter. No matter how hard it might get, to keep on keeping on until we've fought our fight. We have finished our course. We have kept the faith, faithful to the end. But may I say, underlying these commitments is a more general, basic one. That's a commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. I spoke earlier today about saving faith. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. It's never been on the basis of a man's words. It's always been on the basis of what Jesus Christ and what God has done for us. Jesus Christ has done everything to provide for you and I salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. He took upon himself our sins, died in our place, paid the penalty our sins deserved in order to provide us the forgiveness of our sins and a new life with him. Jesus Christ wants to save you if you but repent of your sins and embrace him as Savior and Lord. Commit your life to him. And when you do so, that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, he will come into your life. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he will produce in you his fruit. The fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. And you will know the fruit of faithfulness in your life.